Hi, welcome to the teaching podcast of The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. Now, if you're new, I'll have more to say at the end of this podcast, but for now, let's dive right into this week's teaching.
Oh, man. I know exactly what you're thinking. Not the horse. No, not the horse. It's amazing how desensitized we get to human-on-human violence, right? I mean, Nina and I are the same way. We watch a movie, this person kills this person, kills this person, kills, then somebody shoots the dog. Not the dog! No, now you've gone too far. And whatever it takes to sensitize you, there are some of you who are saying, God, you've gone too far now. Why have you done this? And God reserves the right to judge. We left off our last round of Chosen One with the Passover, with the death of the firstborn. And we talked about God's judgment, and we're picking up where we left off. One of the things we talked about previously on Chosen One, as they will say, is God as the judge over Egypt's gods. And seeing that through all of the 10 plagues, there's a chart that we could put up here as we walk through just some of the plagues, blood, gnats, livestock, there's frogs, there's flies, there's boils, there's hail, there's darkness. And then when we get to the darkness, Ra or Horus, they are sun gods. And so the ninth plague really asserts God's power over the ultimate gods of Egypt. And then the death of the firstborn, God asserts his power over Pharaoh's son, who is also considered a god. He is the son of God. And so God, Yahweh, through the plagues, has very intentionally, it's not random or arbitrary, he is judging the religious system of his day. And it's interesting because through Christ, God judges the religious system of his day and every day. Here there is a harsh judgment, but the scriptures are the ones telling us that ultimately it is the gods themselves that are being judged. Numbers 33, 1 and 2 says this, "The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out defiantly in full view of the Egyptians, who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods." People are involved in the judgment, but it is a way of demonstrating in real time, in the real world, in physical space, the judgment of their gods. Chapter 12 of Exodus, Yahweh himself says the same thing. He says, "I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." In the Old Covenant, people are very involved in the battle, in the struggle. It is for physical land. It is for the preservation of a physical ethnicity, the people of Israel. There are physical wars. In the New Covenant, we are engaged in a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy, not for any physical plot of land. But God's judgment is manifest through the physical in the Old Covenant. But it's not just that. To only see it as a physical war or battle is to miss the point. God is saying, this is my judgment on the religious system of my day. And so we could put it this way. The plagues were more than judgment. They were opportunities to repent, and they were invitations to know God, and some did. We also have evidence in the scriptures that some Egyptians did witness the judgment and see it as a truth-telling, a pronouncement of whose God is right, and they did repent, and they exited along with Israel. Now that brings us up to where we are now, and we're going to open up our Bibles and continue the story. Have you got your Bible? You can open up to Exodus chapters 13, 14, and 15. Those three chapters, 13, 14, and 15. And if you don't have a Bible, we have visitor Bibles across all of our sites. We're glad that you are tracking with us. And at some of our sites, it's been pointed out where you can get up and get one. In other sites, we have ushers who are passing out the Bibles. It's good that you have someone close to you you can either look along with or grab a visitor Bible for yourself and use it for the service, because we are going to be working through the text in Exodus 13, 14, and 15. All right, here we go. Let's dive in as we talk about Chosen One, the Law and the Land, Part 9, Death by Baptism. I was so sad about the horse. I'm still working that through. No wonder this movie only got 27% on Rotten Tomatoes. There were other reasons. All right, here we go. Chapter 13. Actually, the first part of chapter 13 talks about teaching your children, and then it talks about consecrating to the Lord your firstborn. And then in verse 17, it talks about how God led Israel through a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. He's the one guiding them on their route, which becomes interesting because it seems as though God guides them to a dead end. He guides them into a problematic situation. It says that onward in verse 21 of chapter 3, about there you have the pillar of cloud and fire in verse 22. And then we start verse 14. So we're going to pick it up, or chapter 14. We're going to pick it up at the beginning of chapter 14. And so 13 has been setting us up for this. And then 15 is a reflection back on what happens in 14. It's a song of celebration and commemoration. So let's read through a portion of chapter 14, and we'll see what lessons we can draw out of this. So the Lord says to Moses, here's where you are to go, and this is what you are to do. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. There we have again this truth-telling through judgment, so that it does give an opportunity for truth to be proclaimed among all the nations, including the Egyptians. They will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now when the king of Egypt, now we're at verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. So he had the chariot made and he gathers all his men together and away he goes after them. And then verse 8 says again, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites. We have this statement, God hardened their hearts in verse 4. Here in verse 8, it's going to happen again in verse 17. Three times in the chapter, God hardening their hearts. Let's deal with that, first of all, before we move on in the text. And this is a review of what we covered last summer when we talked about the plagues and God hardening Pharaoh's hearts. It's interesting because we often turn to this and we say, well, you see, God decides what happens to people's hearts. And what we find actually in the text is 10 times it refers to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. 10 times it refers to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And the references to Pharaoh hardening his own heart happen first, early on in the story. Pharaoh is making the choice to harden his own heart, says the text itself. And then God partners with Pharaoh's choices to solidify his decisions, which is the form that wrath takes. We learn this from Romans 1, when it talks about God's wrath being revealed presently, not being revealed after judgment day when we die, but God's wrath being revealed presently, Romans 1 talks about, and then goes on to say how that happens, God giving them over, God giving them over, God giving them over in this world to their own choices. In fact, the word harden itself is interesting. The Hebrew word, chazak, it means to strengthen, to simply solidify or increase the power of something that's already there. So while we might anachronistically read from a theological position back into the text and say, you see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, therefore God chooses, he takes kind of neutral hearts and he makes them either good or bad. Or he takes sinful hearts and makes them worse, and he takes some and makes them good. Or he takes basically good people and makes them bad. Or good. However you work it out, it's actually the word for harden. Even if we only had the text saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what it's saying is God strengthened what was already there. It's the solidification of his chosen disposition, the choices he has made, the hardening of his own heart, the strengthening of his own will. God says, all right, I'll turn you over to that. I will increase that. And of course, then that's what Romans 1 says is God's MO, how his wrath is revealed. He strengthens Pharaoh's already chosen disposition on the matter. And then as we read forward, verse 10, and Pharaoh approached the Israelites. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, verse 10 of chapter 14, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And then they saw Moses. So their prayer meeting was short. Instead, then they turned to Moses. They cried out to the Lord, then they say to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? Which is ironic because half of Egypt culture is all about death, dying, burial, mummification. For the rich people and the poor people, they had graves and burial and that whole shtick down pat. So, was there no graves in Egypt? You had to take us out here to die? Didn't we say to you in Egypt? Oh, this is fascinating. Verse 12. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. No. No, actually, you never said that. Isn't it interesting? In panic and fear, this memory making that happens. The past was better. In fact, I'm pretty sure we said to you, just leave us here. This was all your idea. We thought it was dumb. I'm getting choked up as I talk about it. I'm just choking, actually. Anyway, it would have been better, they say, for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Keep that verse in mind, this idea of mythologizing the past when you're faced with an uncomfortable situation. The idolizing of another place, another time. It really begins to distort people's memories. So then Moses says, don't be afraid. The Lord is going to fight for you. And then God gives Moses instructions. He says in verse 16, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters. And it's interesting because God, we've seen this throughout Scripture, it's a regular theme. He, once he creates his image and embeds it within creation, his own image in nature, called human beings. When male and female, he makes us in his image and in his likeness. He then commits himself to partnering with his own image. He honors his image in creation, and he works with us. And the whole narrative of Scripture is God partnering with his people, partnering with his people. And he commits himself to that, and certainly in the New Testament. And that's the Great Commission. God could go and proclaim the gospel to everyone on his own, make disciples of everyone, be partners with us. He calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, bringing them together, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are called to go and carry out what God could do himself, but he's committed to partnering with his own creation and his own image in that creation. Now, here's a miracle that would be hard to partner with. How does God say, I want to partner with you guys to part the waters? Could you all just start doing this? I'll do it through you. He couldn't. So here's a miracle that is really one of those, stand back and watch, I'm going to do it. But what's interesting is even when God's doing one of those kinds of miracles, he still gets some representative of his people to do something as even a symbol of the partnership. Moses, raise your staff. Did you ever notice that? Why raise your staff? Is it a magical staff? Did God consult with Moses earlier and give him like the magical formula? Say these words, wave it in this direction. It's the standard magic for parting waters. No, there's no power in the staff per se. God's even symbolically saying, we're doing this together. We're doing this together. Happens later on in chapter 15 when they come across some water that is undrinkable, and Israel complains as the first recorded event of them starting their grumbling, which will become repeated throughout their time in the wilderness. And they complain about the water. And God says, all right, I will purify the water, but first Moses, pick up a piece of wood and throw it into the water. There's no kind of wood that has that magical power to cleanse the water like that. It's just a symbolic gesture so God's power can be seen as partnering with his people. He's committed to you. He's committed to me. He wants to work through his people. So Moses raises his staff. The water parts. They walk through. Moses chases after. Hey, wait up, guys. No, sorry. Who's the other guy? Pharaoh, right. He chases. You're just letting me go with that one. Yeah, we know what he means. Whatever. Let's move on. And then we read in verse, 25, God jams the wheels of their chariot, so they have difficulty driving. And the Egyptians then said, let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. This is interesting. In the very last moment, they have this kind of repentant realization. This is true. That God is, if not the mighty, if not the almighty, he's at least mighty, and he's fighting for them against us. But it's too late. God doesn't say, okay, lesson learned, your punishment's off. He still follows through with the judgment. They've passed a point of no return. Raises some interesting questions for us. And so the Lord says, stretch out your hand, Moses, over the waters. The water comes back together, and they are all drowned. Chapter 15, we have this kind of ode to Yahweh in reflection and commemoration, this song that's actually sung sometimes to Yahweh, sometimes just to Yah. We wouldn't notice it in our translation. Sometimes when it says Lord, capital L-O-R-D, sometimes it's Yahweh in this passage, sometimes it's Yah or Jah if it's Jehovah, depending how you pronounce it. Jah, as our Rastafarian friends would say, is praised here. Praise to Jah. we jamming through such a good song. So, Jah is praised in chapter 15, or Yah. And then we find out that Miriam takes the lead in a celebration dance in verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her, it's chapter 15, verse 20, with timbrels and dancing. So who's Miriam? Miriam is Moses' older sister. She's actually the one who God partnered with to help preserve the life of Moses at the beginning of his life. She's the one who was down by the river, watching him in the reeds, followed him along, watched where he went, talked to the princess, connected her back with her mom. Miriam is responsible for preserving the life of Moses. God brought Moses into his life of care through Miriam. And then she's never mentioned earlier on, just as his older sister. And then here we find out her name. It's Miriam. God's committed to partnering with people. But it's also interesting because that's also true of the chosen one of the new covenant. God partners with Miriam. That's Mary's Hebrew name. Same name. Miriam, Mary, who God partners with to bring the chosen one of the new covenant into the world. And she's, this Miriam is amazing. If she's Moses' older sister, well, Moses is said at the time of the Passover to be 80 years old. And she's his older sister, old enough to track with him and go talk to the princess. So she's at least 10 years older. She's got to be in her 90s at this point. And she is leading the dance. This is super chick right here. She's amazing. So Miriam, in her 90s, is leading the dance and the singing in rejoicing. I love her. She's amazing. I would like to hang out with Miriam. Well, that's been a quick overview of the three chapters. Focus on chapter 14. You're going to talk more about this in home church this week. Let's look at some takeouts that we can tease out of the text. You have four takeouts in your notes, and I think for the sake of time, we will just focus on the last two. Now, we're going to have Q&A in a few moments. You can bring me back to anything you want to in the text or the takeouts. That's fine. But for the next few minutes, let me focus on takeout three and takeout four. First of all, I'd like to take us back to Israel's reaction in chapter 14, verse 12, when they see the Egyptians coming. Takeout number three says, discomfort distorts memory. Discomfort distorts memory. When Israel became worried, fearful, or just uncomfortable, they romanticized their memories about their former life in Egypt. And they wanted to go backwards rather than forwards. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we all do this. We all do this. The grass is greener, not just in other places and other situations, but also in other time frames. Past or imagined future. Stop dreaming and start living here and now. This raises a question, I think, for all of us. The question is, are you failing to fully invest where and when you are because your energies are going into dreaming about another time, place, or relationship? Some people dream about other relationships. There's a lot of single people who are dreaming about the day you'll be married, and the energy, it's not just a dream, it's a kind of siphoning away of energy that you could be investing in the present into an idealized future. One day I'm going to, and I'm just on the lookout for, and then it's really going to, my life is going to be so, which means every time we're having those thoughts, we're not fully engaged in the present, so that we drain away our energies to fully invest in the people around us in the here and now, to be fully single. If you're single, be fully single right now, because that's what you are. And just so you know, you're not idealizing marriage, I'm also aware that there's a lot of married people. Well, let's move on. It's far too convicting. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying. There's a lot of married people who are not fully investing the energies of who you are into your marriage because you dream about what your life could be if you're just married to someone else, or you were in that other situation, or you were just single, and then it's hard to be fully present and fully give your best, do your best work where you are when your dream is about the there and then. We do that with relationships. We do it with other situations. This job, this school, this course, this friendship. And as we're constantly investing our energies in, and some of us do it with time frames. Some of us, we romanticize the past. if only, you know, remember when it wasn't as horrible as now? When it was just so much, and I got news for you, it was horrible then. The past wasn't so great. I know we all have fond memories of certain phases in life. We emotionally bond with certain times, and there are wonderful things that have happened to all of us, and there are terrible things about the past as well, and both are true about the present. There's some beautiful things that are happening right now, and there's some hard things that need to be challenged and need to be corrected, but we won't challenge or correct them if we're not fully present now. So instead of dreaming about the future and romanticizing the past, for us to be fully present here and now with the people we are with, being the person that we are, and to engage completely is the way God wants to work through us to change the world. But we've all got to come back to here and now. Takeout number four. Okay, this blows me away, because when I read the Old Covenant, I understand that you have the story of Egypt versus Israel here. Can you imagine if you are Jewish at the time of Jesus? And this is your story. This is your religious narrative. We were oppressed by these people called the Egyptians. Then later we were oppressed by these people called the Babylonians. And now currently we are oppressed by these people called the Romans. This is who we are. And our sense of us versus them is so acute. Do you see what they have done to us? And Jesus comes and he teaches how to love your enemy and how to be one family together. And so looking at takeout number four, the Egyptian people were never really the enemy. Not really. It was the Egyptian gods, remember. God's violence against the Egyptians was a judgment on their gods. But here's the thing. Through Jesus, God accomplishes the even greater miracle of uniting together. Who does he unite? The Egyptians and the Jews. And everyone else. I mean, the people who are at war in this narrative are the people who come together in one family. And I want us to stare into that, because it makes the sociological miracle of the unity of the body of Christ in the new covenant all the more miraculous and amazing and mind-blowing when you see the historical backdrop to what led to that point. It unites us into one family of enemy-loving, sin-forgiving, difference-embracing, diversity-celebrating fellowship. This is the church. And this is our baptism. Now here's what's interesting. In the new covenant, baptism is seen as our welcome into the family of diversity. Egyptian and Jew, in this context, shocking. Babylonian and Jew, Roman and Jew. Jew and Gentile. Which becomes representative of the groups who should not and would not ever get along. And if they can get along, then the rest of our diversities can get along. And baptism is seen as that kind of death to my old identity, which was compartmentalized, this, that, or the other, into getting cleansed of all of that, getting cleansed of my sin, getting cleansed of everything personally and systematic that I have clung to for my identity, and being welcomed into this new, renewed life of family together. And so this baptism is talked about in 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," wait, our ancestors? He's a Jew. He's writing to the church in Corinth, who are primarily Gentile. They're a mix of Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentile. He just says our. It's a new family now. He's referring to the story of Israel as all of our stories, really. "Our ancestors were all under the cloud that they pressed through, that, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses." He sees the crossing of the Red Sea, what we talked about today, as a kind of baptism into the Old Covenant in the cloud and in the sea. But then he goes on to say, a couple chapters after this in the same letter, he says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free." So important to this narrative. We're all given the one Spirit to drink. We're both plunged into the Spirit, and we take the Spirit inside us, and it just makes us one. These radical groups who have no other reason to get along, through Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, are brought together. So I want to ask the question in light of takeout number four: are you ready to pursue fellowship with the other, with that which is other to you? Because that's the new covenant. Not to villainize, but to actually embrace, to be baptized into a community where the others become one. Are you ready to pursue fellowship with the other? Let's just be honest and admit what some of the others are. And you can add some to the list. I just thought of a few. What are the others to us? I've just put these in alphabetical order. It could be people of a different age. It's true. Some of us just have biases against different ages. Oh, those old people. Oh, those wrinkles. I don't know. Freak me out. Old people are all kind of, you know, they're just, I don't get them. They're weird. They're just judgmental there. And then the old people are like, oh, those youngins. I don't know what's happening to the world today. If only they could. But you know, those kind of stereotypes just keep us apart. There's amazing wisdom to be had in all different generations actually becoming brothers and sisters together. What a beautiful thing to build cross-generational friendships within the body of Christ. It's not cultural, it's alter-cultural. It's an alternative culture. Beliefs, just people who hold different beliefs. There's different theologies within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, I mean, actual Christians holding different beliefs, and sometimes we just, rather than playfully debating with, and we can debate and we can disagree and we can have fun as family, but when we say we just can't hang out because you're that, it starts to separate in ways it ought not. Maybe it's gender. Maybe just you're used to this gender versus that. That gender, we stereotype. You know, they're just like this. Can't trust them. We're brothers and sisters together. Orientation, sexual orientation. To say that because your orientation is different now, I just assume a whole wall of stuff about you that makes you other to me. Now it's hard for me even to befriend you, to get to know you, because I've assumed so much, I've poured so much of my own stereotype into that. It creates a separation that is distasteful. It's just un-Christian. It's anti-Christ. And race. Race is one of the hardest ones because you see it coming. You can't even get to know the person to find out, oh, we're different. Because at least with some people, it's true with age, that's true, but with beliefs or with orientation, sometimes status or style, after you get to know them, you realize, oh, we're different. But you know, race and age, some of these, you just see it coming. You already have a whole background of stereotypes that you bring into the... The latent racism is the most difficult because it floats underneath the conscious level, and it often just doesn't come out until times of either panic or reflex or rapid thinking, and then we don't even know it's there until none of us like to think that we wrestle with all this stuff, but it comes out, it leaks out in certain situations where a reflex happens, and be someone who pays attention to those times, yes, in society, but in your own life as well, because those times when it leaks out and you go, I can't believe I didn't say that. You know I didn't mean it. But what leaks out can tell you something about what's usually subconscious that you may never be aware of. Listen to it. And you know and I know that there's events in the news, not just over the last couple of weeks, over the last couple of months, that brings this to the surface. And we go, how dare they... But of course, me saying how dare they doesn't change the world. I got to start by saying, wait, how dare me? Where do I find myself in this narrative? Where am I in the story? What's going on inside me? How can this raise to the surface something that I'm just better at keeping hidden? Status? Those rich people. At the Oakville site. All those poor people, if they would just... Yeah. Or style, just people who look and act different. Yeah. You know, pastors, long hair, wear sandals. What's with that? Yeah. People just listen to different music. They just have a different kind of personality. And you can add some other things to the list. But I think it would be worthwhile being brutally honest with ourselves and say, what is the other to us that we just don't feel comfortable with? And to say that in the body of Christ, that's probably our starting point for running toward and saying, you're my brother, you're my sister. And I think nothing other than actual experiential fellowship with will begin to undo what is a subconscious emotional disposition. Just rationalizing our way through won't change it at that level. We actually just have to have real bonded fellowship with that which is other to us, whatever that may be. Let me throw it open to Q&A for a couple of minutes, and then we'll wrap up. Do we have anyone with a question? Raise your hand. We got someone with a microphone. They'll come running to you. He needs his exercise. I don't, but he does. While you're running, let's see if there's a text question that's been sent in. Oh, up there, Donna says, so the judgment was against the Egyptian gods, not the Egyptians. If there is no other god than God, doesn't this text show that judgment on the people's belief, not their gods? Yeah, thanks, Donna. The word God is used
to refer to the idols, to the things people worship in Scripture. And we use that the same way today. We'll say, you know, your money is your God, your job is your God, your relationship is your God, your marriage is your God, your whatever. And the Bible uses the word God that way as well. What you worship is your God. And so to say that, so in one sense, God will say, there are no other gods. I'm the only God. There's no other gods. And then in another passage, it will say God was judging their gods. Well, are there gods or are there not gods? Gods are whatever you worship. Straightforward. Good. Over here. Yes.
What's up, Brooks, man?
Hey, man. Good to see you.
All right. So you were talking about with Pharaoh hardening his heart, how the process kind of was initiated by Pharaoh making that choice and then God partnering with that. But it wasn't God who necessarily initiated it. And there's a passage in Romans 9 where Paul refers to that.
Yes.
And he says, let me just read this quick little piece here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Yes.
So Paul insinuates that some people are created from the get-go.
Yes.
With God's intention of just displaying his wrath through them. Can
excellent.
You speak to that? Because that seems like a contradiction.
No, excellent. Wonderful. I'm glad you raised it. Romans 9, exegeting Romans 9 about foreordination, the predestination of salvation of God. We can do that in about 30 seconds. Here we go. So, first of all, let me say we've done a whole series on Romans 9, and then I've also blogged about it and done videos, so I will connect with you after and point them in your direction so you have a more robust answer, because anything I say now in 60 seconds is not going to be enough, right? But having said that, the context of Romans 9 is to say to Jewish people who in that place, in that context, do not want the Gentiles to join. If you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says to the Gentiles, don't you be cocky that you've been invited in, because that doesn't mean I'm kicking out the Jews. And then he says to the Jews, don't be cocky and say, you can never come in. All right. So he's saying, I get to choose. I get to choose. You can't tell me to keep them out. Right? It's up to me to choose. And I'm choosing to widen the circle. And then he uses an image, the potter and the clay, that goes back to Jeremiah. And if you go back to Jeremiah, where he borrows the image from, it's an interesting image because the clay is not inanimate. The clay is making choices. The pot is making choices. And so when we first read this and we say, well, God is actually saying here, he's just made clay pots ahead of time that are inanimate and he's deciding where they're going to go. No, actually, he's using an image to say, I'm in charge and I'm widening the circle. Don't complain and don't get cocky. And I'm working with the choices of the clay pots themselves. That's the biblical image from the prophet Jeremiah. And then, having said that, I'm going to point out one other verse. I said 60 seconds. I'm going over time. Sorry. You got your Bible open? Romans 9. Whenever there's two ways of interpreting a passage, it's best to say, well, what conclusion does the author himself draw out of it? And in Romans 9, verse 30, Paul wraps it all up, and he draws his conclusion out of it. Romans 9, 30, he says, so what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained a righteousness that is by the sovereign choice of God over the clay pot, who had no say in the matter? No. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it, not by faith, but as if it was by works. And so he comes back to saying, their choices in the matter end up bringing about the results of those choices. And that's the way Paul ends up concluding his own passage. So I want to stand with the author himself. Well, that was a fun little theological sidetrack. All right. Let's wrap it up. Do you remember in our last series we talked about the spiritual practice of welcome? We started our last series, God's Love Life, by talking about the importance of welcoming others. Let's return to that and tie that into our theme today. Remember, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 9. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, see the little children? We're the other. And that was in a context where children were pushed aside, they're the other, they need to bake longer, come back when you're an adult. And Jesus says within that context, as he does with Gentiles, as he does with women, as he does with the other, he says, you need to welcome them in my name, because when you do, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. Do you want to welcome God into your life? Welcome Jesus. Okay, I'll welcome Jesus. How do I welcome Jesus? You welcome the other. You welcome the one that would be easier just to push aside. You start there. And this welcoming, remember, we talked about, is not just welcoming into your home. It's showing hospitality to your space. Jesus wasn't in a home when he said this. You welcome them into your life, into your space. You greet them now. You lean into it. And this is where we need to start. So I would like to suggest today across all of our sites as we dismiss that you begin to welcome one another. We return to this, but with an emphasis on that which is other. And be honest about it. Go and talk to the people who you have a sense are different than you. Might be because you see it or because you've hung out with them before and you know their style or you know what's going on. Just find out. I'll expect to be greeted by all of you in suits and ties. That you just want to hang out with somebody who's different. Welcome them. This is that place where we can, we want to make a change in the world out there, but we need to start here by creating an embassy, an altar culture of diversity and unity where we welcome and we lean into and we learn from, because it does need to be an experience of fellowship with that which is other that will begin to dismantle even at the subconscious level. It needs to be the experiential. So I hope you'll do that as soon as we dismiss. And look, some people are going to have to leave right away across all our sites. There's just people who have to go, which is fine. We won't judge you. We probably will, secretly, but we will try not to. You're the other, so we will hunt you down next week. Take note of who leaves in a hurry. When they arrive next week, you tackle them and love them. But for those of you who can linger, begin right away. And that's okay. You walk up to someone and say, I want to get to know you. And they might say, you're just talking to me because I look different. Yeah. And you can say, yes, I am. That's what Brexit just told me to do. That's okay. Just be completely honest and open and awkwardly begin to build friendships with the people you might not naturally move toward after the service. It's just dipping our toes in. It's just a start. But I'll tell you this, if the church cannot become a community of welcome, if the church can't do that, there's no hope for the world. This is the body of Christ. This is where his spirit is most active. And then I pray that this exercise will begin to condition us to lean into the welcome of that which is other throughout the rest of the week and throughout the rest of our lives. It's a start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite your spirit to move in and through us, to pull us toward one another. I pray that we will have an experience of family together with those who are different. And I pray for anyone who's not yet a Christian, who's on the outside looking in, that they might sense the aliveness of your spirit here and now and might respond by saying yes to you, Jesus. And I look forward to the beauty that you are shaping us to become as your body, as your bride. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening to this Meeting House podcast. I hope we've shared something that's helpful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in multiple locations in various cities, but also we meet throughout the week in what we call home churches. And that's where really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener to this podcast, we want to invite you to make it relational the way we try and do here during the week. So yes, you've got a Bible, you're following along, you're downloading not only the message, but the teaching notes as well from our website or from iTunes. But then we want to encourage you to go one step further and invite some friends to join you. Turn this into a conversation. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on the teaching. We love to know this is happening. We'd love to hear from you. On Facebook, you can go to a page called the Meeting House Distance Groups, and that's where people connect with other people in their same region who are tracking with our teaching and turn this into a conversation. And one more thing, if you're a regular listener, we do want you to know that we appreciate any financial support that you can offer. Every little bit helps. If you're interested in making a financial contribution to the Meeting House, you can write to this email address I'll give you, and we'll send you information about it. Write to donate@themeetinghouse.com. Simple. donate@themeetinghouse.com. Well, thanks again for listening to this podcast. I hope you are having a great day.